about Peniel and saw God's grace and God's mercy working in his life in a very powerful way. And today we finally get around to Jacob meeting with Esau. Okay, good. Genesis chapter 33, let's read the chapter, shall we? And I'll read it for you. You can follow along as I read. Genesis 33, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men, and he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, Who are these, those with thee? And he said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near, and bowed themselves, and after came Joseph near, and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, What meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother, keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand, for therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. And he said, Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee. And he said unto him, My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord under Seir. And Esau said, Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he said, What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way under Seir. Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth, meaning booths. Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent, at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohu Israel. And the title of our sermon this morning is Reconciling with a Rogue. Reconciling with a Rogue. Jacob comes face to face with Esau. Ushers, we will need to make sure that heat is turned back on after that power blip, please. Let's open in prayer. Lord, we pray you'd settle our hearts now from the disruption of the power blip this morning. We are thankful we live in a country where we have electricity, Lord. I think of my missionary friends there, the Johnsons in South Africa, with daily blackouts. And we just thank you that we can gather here this morning in a warm building and we can have your word open to us. Lord, we do sense even at the outset that perhaps this message will be contested in some way. Perhaps there's a battle in hearts this morning. And we pray that Satan would not get the victory this morning, that you would triumph in our hearts this morning, that you would help me as the preacher, Lord, that I would get out of the way, as it were, and allow you to work, that I would not get caught up in things in such a way with the message that I would prevent your word from being a blessing. Help me just to be that channel that you can speak through this morning. And we pray that there might be reconciliation between estranged brothers and sisters and estranged family members, estranged brothers and sisters in Christ as a result of this message. And that you might give us wisdom and insight as we learn all that you'd have us to learn from this passage of Scripture. Lord, we believe that this is the passage of Scripture that you have for us this morning, and we trust in you to open it to us, to unleash its power in our hearts, to break it open and to help us to understand it. And we will thank you for all that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this chapter before us records the encounter here between Jacob and Esau, and we've been following the life of Jacob, and we followed the build-up to this point in the previous chapter, didn't we? We saw how Jacob was under tremendous stress and tremendous strain after hearing the news that Esau was approaching with 400 men, and how God was working in Jacob through this whole situation to bring about death to self, to bring about a greater sense of dependence upon God, a greater reliance upon God. And we reached that great climax of Peniel and how Jacob wrestled there with his God, and how God brought about a surrender in Jacob, and God brought about a wonderful change in the life of Jacob. But now the test is on, and Jacob must come face to face with this wild man, his brother Esau. And I've called it reconciling, or included the word reconciliation in the title of the message for a reason. You know, the word reconcile comes from an old Latin word that means to repair, to make good again. And so what we see take place in this chapter is a repairing of a very significant fracture between Esau and his brother Jacob. It had been 20 long years. And finally, through the grace of God and through the workings of God, these brothers who were at terrible odds with each other were able to repair, at least to a degree, their fractured relationship. Now, it would not be possible for them to walk closely together. We'll talk about that as we get into the message. There's some wisdom there for us. Esau and Jacob were on different paths. However, they were able to make peace and to put some of the past bitterness and the past hurts behind them. Could I just say at the very outset, it's very important as a believer that you be willing to seek to make repair in relationships that have been damaged in your life. It's a wonderful thing when members of natural families will make things right with one another, but it's also a wonderful thing when brothers and sisters in Christ will seek to repair breaches that have been made in relationships. And so this morning I'm going to divide the chapter into three sections for our study, and we're going to note a number of lessons along the way as we study this important epoch in the life of Jacob. And I'd like you to observe firstly in the first seven verses what I would call the occasion of their reconciliation. The occasion of their reconciliation. What takes place here, the events surrounding the reconciliation of these two brothers. Now, the timing is significant, isn't it? Jacob has just had a high point, as it were, in his spiritual walk and his spiritual life. I mean, God has met with Jacob in a very special way, and God has blessed Jacob in a very special way. And no sooner, as it were, has God finished blessing Jacob, but Jacob must now face Esau. Isn't that the nature so often of the Christian life? God blesses us abundantly, and God moves in special ways in our lives. But very often, those high points in the Christian life, those mountaintop spiritual experiences, are followed by having to face Esau in the valley, as it were, facing the giants, facing the difficulties in our lives. And no doubt that is partly why God draws us very close into his presence at times and deals with us in a very personal way, because God knows what we are going to face. And so this occasion has come. Jacob sees Esau coming afar off. I want you to notice a couple of things about this. Firstly, the preparation before the reconciliation. And we notice here in verse 1 and 2 that as Jacob sees Esau approaching, he partitions his family, giving order to those he loved the most. Again, a sad commentary on the dynamics of a polygamous marriage, but there you have it. He sets the handmaids, Zilpah and Bilhah, in the front with their children, and then followed by Leah, and then lastly Rachel. And the thought behind that was that if Esau still had a hostile intention towards them, then perhaps some of them would at least be able to escape. Now, some are very hard on Jacob for this, and let's just think about it for a moment. Some say, well, this represents a lack of faith in Jacob after all God had done for him in the previous chapter. And, well, I guess that could be the case. I guess we could identify with Jacob, couldn't we, and say at the very least, Jacob is very human. At the very worst, Jacob is very human, and we can identify that even though God gives us his promises and his presence in a very special way, when actually faced with Esau, when actually faced with the difficulty at hand, we can still feel very fearful. And that's just the humanness and the weakness that we have. But I would like to suggest that perhaps it wasn't so much a lapse of faith on Jacob's part, but appropriate preparation, because we see those two principles in the Word of God, that we must put all of our faith in God, but at the same time, there are legitimate steps and actions that God would have us take. We need to trust in God. We need to look to God. But that doesn't mean that we sit idle in the Christian life. Sometimes God would have us to do certain duties and certain things on our end. There's both the active and the passive side in the walk of faith. So some preparation is made here that helps set the scene for the reconciliation to follow. And then in verse 3 to 7, we have what I would call the process of reconciliation. We have this dramatic unfolding of these two men coming together after 20 years. Verse 3, and he passed over before them and bowed himself, this is Jacob, to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And so as Jacob sees Esau approaching, he begins to walk out towards him. That's why I would say I don't believe that Jacob was entirely dominated by fear. That took courage. He's stepping out to face Esau with God's power in his life, and no doubt limping, as we learnt last week. He's no longer the self-sufficient, self-reliant man that he was in the same way. And he limps out to face Esau, this hard and harsh brother of his, this man who no doubt initially was coming with 400 men to damage and to hurt Jacob. And so Jacob bows himself 7 times. So what would happen is Jacob would take a number of steps. He would then prostrate himself on the ground. He would stand up again. Then he would walk a few more steps and prostrate himself on the ground again. And he did that 7 times, which in the ancient world at that time was the kind of homage you would pay to a king. This represents tremendous humility on the part of Jacob, doesn't it? I mean, this one who had supplanted his brother, I mean, you wind the clock back 20 years and this kind of humility was not in Jacob's life. Jacob was all about gaining the mastery over Esau and getting the best out of Esau and doing the best for number one. But now we have a different spirit in Jacob. He is prostrate there. He is humble before his brother. No doubt he is partly fearful and trying to placate Esau's fear. But it's more than that. Jacob understands that he has a history there, and he wants to demonstrate to Esau that he has changed, that he is now a humble man. And we are reminded this morning that for reconciliation to take place between estranged brethren, there must be humility. I said for reconciliation to take place between family members, between brothers and sisters within the household of faith, whichever you're dealing with in your life today, it's going to take some humility on your part to humble yourself. Could I just give you some advice in the Christian life? Learn to humble yourself if you would seek reconciliation with those you are at odds with. You say, but what about Esau and what Esau did to Jacob? Jacob had to flee from Esau because Esau was going to kill him. Listen to me, you can spend all day focusing on the faults of the other party, but God holds you responsible to humble yourself, and you let God deal with Esau. You let God deal with the other party. You take the initiative. You step forward as Jacob did and humble yourself in the situation. And when you humble yourself, God is able to work. But it takes humility, doesn't it? And very often, what is it? Let me ask the question. What is it that often stands in the way of reconciliation in Christians' lives, in family members' lives? It's the stinking word pride. And think about it, it took 20 years to get to this point. That's a lot of lost time. Could I encourage you? Don't lose that many years until you make things right. Don't lose those many years until you put right the wrongs of the past. Now, this is not a problem that was confined to Jacob and Esau. I'm telling you, there are brothers and sisters at odds with each other. And it's one thing when you have maybe an unsaved family member in that equation, and maybe they're very unreasonable and you can't deal with them, okay? We understand that. But there's something wrong when you are a blood-washed, born-again believer and you will not humble yourself to seek to make repair with that other person. It's a good idea to learn to bow. I like what Matthew Henry says, the bullet flies over him that stoops. The bullet flies over him that stoops. It's a good idea to get low in the battle sometimes. Get low in the situation, you might come out less damaged. It takes humility. Jacob had wronged his brother, hadn't he? In his handling of the birthright and in his handling of the patriarchal blessing. And therefore, it was appropriate that he demonstrate this kind of humility. And so, Esau sees Jacob and begins to run towards him. What a moving scene we have here as these two brothers. Think of all the hurt. Think of all the bitterness. Think of all the anger that was in the background there and all the disappointments and the damage that had gone on. And now we have this heart-stirring scene of these two brothers running into each other's arms. Esau has had a change of heart. Somehow God has moved in the situation and turned Esau's hate-filled heart around to where instead of wanting to inflict damage to Jacob, he is ready to embrace him. This was no brief hug between two estranged brothers. The Bible says that he fell on his neck, indicating that this was a real the hug of someone who was deeply sorrowful. And they both begin to weep, not just Esau, but Jacob. And just think of all the emotions that must have just welled up in their hearts at that time. It had been 20 long years since they had seen each other, and there had been much pain and hurt in their history together. The pain of a home with divided affections from mum and dad, the pain of Jacob's deceitful ways, and the pain of Esau's years of bitterness and his murderous spirit towards Jacob. It's a precious thing, isn't it, when people make things right? When reconciliation takes place, where there's repair in a relationship. It's a wonderful thing when members of a natural family seek to make right the wrongs of the past and reconcile with each other. It's also precious when members of the family of God seek to get things right with one another after years of holding on to hurt and bitterness. So, to one Christian couple recently, not a part of this church, but I said, whatever the case may be in the situation, holding on to hurts is not the answer. Is that you this morning? Holding on to your hurts, let it go. Let it go. Holding on to your rights, holding on to your side in the situation. No. Here's Jacob. He could have turned this into an argument session. He could have said, Esau, after all you've done to me, but no, he's humbling himself. Learn to resign your rights. You know, it's a sad thing, isn't it, that so often believers never get things right. I'm amazed, actually, at how many Christians just can't say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And I find it grievous. There has to be some disconnect in their relationship with the Holy Spirit of God, because you would think if they were in touch with the Lord, they would feel so grieved and convicted over their disgusting behavior, their divisive behavior, that they would say, I'm sorry. Just learn in the Christian life to humble yourself. And again, it's a lesson I'm learning, that in certain situations you can focus on the other party and all of their wrongs, or you can say, you know what, I don't have control over that, but I'm going to seek to make wrong my end of the deal here. Instead of digging in pride against that individual. And so, reconciliation is taking place. Esau looks up and sees Jacob's family, his women and the women and children watching the scene, and evidently they had gathered. You sort of get the picture that they were, as this event unfolded, you can see them coming out of the tents and looking on. They could instinctively tell that the danger was past, and they came to, in their respective groups, to pay their respects to their uncle and brother-in-law. Esau asks Jacob this question, says, "Who are these with thee?" Look at Jacob's response. And he said, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." You know what I see in Jacob's life at this time? He seems very conscious of the grace of God in his life. Very conscious. God hath dealt graciously with me. God has graciously given me these children. You see the tone in Jacob's life and how he is attributing every blessing in his life to the goodness and to the grace of God. Now, I'd like us to think also this morning about the power behind this reconciliation. And our hearts certainly are stirred by this moving scene, but we would do well at this point to pause and consider what the secret was behind this outcome. And how was it that a hardened man like Esau had been melted? And I want you to see, and I feel like this helped me as I was reading through this chapter, saying, "Lord, what do we learn from this?" You must see chapter 33 in light of chapter 32. You would not have the outcome of chapter 33 had it not been for the events of chapter 32. True? I mean, the Bible says in Proverbs 18 and verse 19 that a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. I often think of that verse. I think it's not impossible, but it's really hard. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. It takes some power, and it's going to take more than your strength. It takes the power of God, I suggest, to really reach an offended person. And I believe that the events that happened, that took place here, were made possible through several things. Firstly, the promises of God. God had promised to be with Jacob, and God had not failed. Remember, God had made that promise to Jacob. He said, "Return to thy country and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee." Genesis 31, verse 3. Here we see in chapter 33, God fulfilling his promise to Jacob. God's protecting and preserving presence was in Jacob's life, and God had kept his word. Aren't you thankful this morning for the promises of God? But there's a second thing, the prayers to God. You know, if there's one thing that Genesis 33 should teach us, it should teach us this: God answers prayer. You say, "What do you mean?" Do you remember what Jacob prayed in the previous chapter? What did Jacob pray in the previous chapter? Let's look at it there in chapter 32, verse 9 to 12 again. Chapter 32 and verse 9 to 12. "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." You see that God is answering Jacob's prayer of chapter 32 in chapter 33. We had a wonderful all night of prayer, didn't we, on Friday? And we asked God for some impossible things. But isn't that what prayer is all about? Isn't that not what prayer is all about? Asking impossible things of a God who delights in things that seem impossible. And you may have a situation in your life like Jacob's, and it seems an impossible situation from the human standpoint that could ever be repaired. Could I encourage you to go into the presence of God and through prayer see that situation adjusted? For Esau to go from wanting to hurt Jacob to embracing Jacob was due to answered prayer. But I think there's a third point for consideration here, the power of God. And I want you again to cast your mind back to chapter 32. I believe that Jacob had the power of God in a fresh way in his life at this time. And it was a power that came through brokenness. God had broken Jacob, stubborn Jacob. God had broken him there at Peniel. And remember what God said to him, because you now have power with God, you will have power with men, Genesis 32 and verse 28. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. If you want to have influence in the lives of others, you must have a relationship with God. You must be in touch with God. You must know, as it were, how to get in contact with God. And power with God then leads to power with men. And here we see God's power working through the death to self principle. Jacob is learning something of what it means to be dead to self and to rely upon God. And could I just say that the crucified life, when you embrace the cross in your life, you will know resurrection power. There's power in that kind of life. And so it wasn't really Jacob's generous gifts that appeased Esau, was it? I don't believe that that was the primary reason why there was a change in Esau's heart. The Bible doesn't tell us when it took place, but clearly Esau was on his way to do Jacob harm. He wouldn't bring 400 men with him just to say hello to Jacob. He was coming with hostile intent. The messengers got that very clearly, came back to Jacob. That's why Jacob was so distressed, and yet God's power had moved there, and I suggest to you that it probably took place in Esau's heart around about the same time that God was dealing with Jacob's heart. And maybe that might be you. You need to let God break you and let God do something in you, because maybe you're so focused on what God, you want God to do in Esau, but you're missing that God wants to do something in you through that Esau situation, to bring about brokenness, to bring about death to self. And when you get into the place of brokenness before God, maybe then God can touch Esau in a new way. Brings us to our second section, second heading this morning, the negotiations of their reconciliation. And this is found in verse 8 to 11. And we have recorded for us a conversation between Esau and Jacob now concerning the gift that Jacob had attempted to give Esau. And he, that's Esau, verse 8, said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother, keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand, for therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. Now, why was Jacob so concerned that Esau received this gift? You need to understand something about the cultural concern behind Jacob's gift. In the culture of the East, the receiving of a gift had great significance. In fact, as I understand it, even to this day, this kind of culture prevails, where it is not so much significant if someone is willing to give you something, it's significant if they're willing to take something from you. And I remember, in fact, a Lebanese pastor telling us this. I think it was in class when I was at Bible college, said, if someone from the Middle East, they'll give. If you're their enemy and show up on their doorstep, they'll give you something to eat. He said, the real test is, will they take anything from you? Helps you understand the culture. Sometimes saw this when I was a young adult, hang out with some of the Lebanese from the church there in Sydney, and they would always, you go out to eat and they would be fighting with each other over who was going to pay. And you think, isn't that sweet? That's so kind. And there's another Lebanese brother said, actually, some of that's pride. They don't want to. I'm not taking your money. Let me pay. I'm the one with the money. Whew. It's been a while since I've made that noise. So. One commentator explains. He says, in Eastern countries, the acceptance of a gift is equivalent to the striking of a covenant of friendship. If your present be received by your superior, you may rely on his friendship. If it be declined, you have everything to fear. It was on this ground that Jacob was so urgent in pressing Esau to accept his presence. So Jacob wanted Esau to accept it because that would be an indicator to Jacob that the hostilities were truly ceased. Now, what was the condition of this gift? Well, it was a generous gift, wasn't it, of 580 livestock. But we see Esau reluctant to receive this gift. And his reluctance stemmed from two things. He had a sense of self-sufficiency. He said, I have enough. I don't need your gift, Jacob. And no doubt there was pride there as well, because to receive this gift from Jacob would require humility on the part of Esau. Do you know it takes humility to receive as well as to give? We don't often think of that, and I can think of times where I've counseled perhaps people and said, you need to receive. You need to be prepared to get help. You need to allow people, the principle of bearing one another's burdens, it's great that you're going to try and sort it all out yourselves, but that's not actually a scriptural attitude. It actually takes grace to accept things and accept you need help at times. So our pride can get away in the way of us receiving sometimes. But Jacob urges Esau, and eventually he relents and receives the gift. I see a little gospel application here. We're reminded at this point, aren't we, of the principle that a gift cannot be earned but must be received by the one to whom it is offered. This reminds us of the gospel. Here's Jacob. Please take this gift, a generous gift. Esau is reluctant. He feels he has enough. His pride's getting in the way. Could we just make a little application there about the gospel and about salvation, that God offers you the free gift of eternal life? And what holds people back very often from receiving God's free gift of eternal life, just like Esau, they have a sense of sufficiency. I have enough. I'm fine. I don't need it. That certainly gets in people's way, or their pride, because to admit that you cannot earn your way to heaven, to admit that you cannot earn the gift of God, requires humility. And that is where the Bible tells us very plainly, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I just feel burdened to pause at this juncture and make that application, because maybe you're here this morning and you're relying on your own works to get you to heaven. Could I just remind you that a gift has to be received? You cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot earn your way to God by doing good things. Jesus Christ paid it all on the cross, and you need to receive his free gift of salvation. So there's some negotiations here in their reconciliation. Notice finally the separation after their reconciliation. So hang on a minute, I thought they reconciled. Why are they separating from each other? Well, let's talk about that for a moment. And he said, verse 12, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee. And he said unto him, my lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and so on. So Esau wants to join in with Jacob and says, let's travel together. Jacob says, we can't journey together. Let's think about that for a moment, this separation that had to take place between these brothers who had made peace. Firstly, the logic of the separation. There's some logic here, some wisdom in Jacob. They had made peace with each other, but now it was important that Jacob and Esau go their separate ways. And there were a number of reasons for this. Firstly, practical reasons. There were some practical reasons. And you can see here that Jacob was very conscious of the limitations of his family and his flock. He thought, we're not going to be able to keep up with hairy man, wild man Esau. I mean, if you get a sense for Esau's nature, he's the wild man type. He's going to drive hard. And so Jacob was conscious of that. He was concerned that if the family and the flock was driven too hard, they would perish. Verse 13, and he said unto him, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Jacob was expressing some wisdom and insight here that he had gained as an experienced shepherd who had spent many years with flocks. You know, I often think of this verse in relation to pastoring the flock. If you just allow me to speak to myself for a moment here. I know I often, when I read this verse, I think there's an interesting principle here in relation to shepherding flocks. Jacob obviously is dealing with a flock here in the natural realm, a flock of livestock, and he says he understood enough, if we overdrive the flock and the family here, they're going to perish, they're going to suffer. And I often find encouragement and help from that to remember that as pastors of God's sheep, we need to be careful to keep in mind the limitations of the flock. You say, oh, why don't we have outreach during holidays? Because the flock needs a rest. I actually try and think about those things. I'm not saying I always get this balance right. But some pastors drive the sheep under their care until they wither and die. I'm telling you, they're like taskmasters, not shepherds. And they overdrive the flock and drive the sheep into the ground, as it were. It's very, very distressing and sad thing to see. And it doesn't just happen in some fundamental circles. I can think of some pastors that have that kind of profile who overdrive the flock. But it happens in some of these business-orientated, results-driven churches, mega-churches, that are guilty of burning out dear people in their lust to have a big church. I'm telling you, I meet them quite regularly. I met a man once out door knocking who had been through the doors of paradise and was deeply burnt out and deeply bitter because he'd been caught up in the machine and spat out the other end. Now, there's a balance here. They're obviously, you know, as under shepherds, we're to lead the sheep to follow the great shepherd, and that involves serving him passionately and serving him fervently, absolutely. But let us also remember the limitations of the flock and seek to be wise in what we lay upon God's people. There's a balance again there. You've got two sort of extremes. On the one hand, you have pastors that encourage laziness in the flock. No, that's no good. The flock does need to be moving, but it needs to be moving at a pace that is reasonable for them to cope with. We have to think how much distance can be endured at a given time. So, oh, yeah, that Northside Church, the pastors there, you know, they drive people, they're hard driving. Frankly, you don't know what you're talking about. I could recommend a few churches where you could get enlightened as to what that really looks like. No, I'm serious. Sometimes you hear these kinds of accusations and you think you've got no idea what it's like to actually have a shepherd over you who really does overdrive you. And so the needs of the flock, the needs of the family. Sometimes the pastor's wife, she's the driving force behind running the flock into the ground. Think of one. I'd be careful what I say, but it's not in this state, relax. But I just think of one church where the pastor's wife just pumped the program so much and the flock were just weary. Be thankful in this church you have pastor's wives who are a blessed break. Otherwise, Pastor Dan and I would just gallop into the sunset, I'm sure, in a cloud of dust with Seth close on our heels. Derek trying to slow us down. No, I think this is just some wisdom here. You think about shepherding, and could I say it's not just for shepherds of the flock, but this applies to family too, husbands. Okay, I preach to myself here. My wife will hold me to this later. But, you know, we have to think about that. Can the family endure this? Do we need to trim something out of the schedule because there's too much? Don't trim church out. Trim out that other rubbish that's stopping you from getting to church. Oh, we're just so exhausted, Pastor. We can't help with ministry on the weekend. We'll trim out all the other fluff and bubble and stuff that's consuming your life and put God first then. And make changes where necessary. Jacob also recognized that he had a different leadership philosophy to Esau. He was conscious here to lead softly. And by that, it doesn't mean being a soft and sappy and weak leader. The word softly there means slowly, gently, easily, and step by step. So we want strong leadership for the flock. We want strong leadership in families. But it needs to be coupled with gentleness and seeking to be wise. And I'm sure we don't always get this right, but we do need to think about that principle. Learn something from Jacob. Obviously, he's talking about shepherding in the natural realm, and he's thinking about his natural family, but there's some lessons there we can learn about not overdriving people. So those were some practical reasons why they needed to go their separate ways. But I think there was something deeper here. And I think there was some spiritual reasons why Jacob and Esau, even though they'd made peace, could not work and walk closely together. And if you follow these messages, you know anything about Esau and Jacob, you should be able to start thinking of some reasons why these two men could not walk closely together, even though they'd made peace. And you need to understand that sometimes in life, you need to try and make peace with someone. That doesn't automatically mean you're going to be able to work with them. I like that verse in the book of Romans, and let's see if I can find it. Romans 12:18 says, if it be possible, and I'm thankful the Bible says that, because sometimes it's not. You try everything you can, and some people will not cooperate in a peace process. But if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So as Christians, we try as best we can to be peaceable people. Not just with Christians, but with the unsaved as well. Work colleagues, we try and be peacemakers, peaceable people, if possible. So don't be discouraged if you're in a situation and you've earnestly tried to seek for reconciliation and it hasn't happened yet. It says if it be possible. And it may not be possible because people have a choice and sometimes the other party won't cooperate. But we're reminded that while we should seek to live peaceably with the Esau's in our lives, that doesn't mean we have to walk or work closely with them. And Jacob did not allow the emotional high of the moment here to override wisdom in this area. Oh, everything's sorted now. Peace has been made. Praise the Lord. Let's work together. Hold it. There's still some significant differences here between Esau and Jacob that can't allow that to happen. We're reminded of the truth of Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? That doesn't mean believers can't have a difference of opinion over something that's not related to the Word of God, the colour of the curtains, okay? These sorts of silly things. But we cannot afford to be out of line with each other on the big things, the Word of God and the truth of His Word. So why could they not walk together? Well, there were some practical reasons there, but some spiritual reasons, and I'll give you two spiritual reasons why these men needed to part ways. The first one was they were men on different paths. True? Esau is headed in the direction of Edom, which was a dry and barren region towards the south of the Dead Sea. We drove through some of that area and saw the barrenness. That was where the Edomites dwelt. It's kind of a picture, isn't it, of the kind of place the man of the world occupies. From a distance, the world looks so attractive and so wonderful, but when you arrive in Edom, you find it was a mirage and all you have is dry sand and disappointment. But Jacob's headed for Seir. Jacob's headed for the barren wilderness of a profane man, and Jacob just simply can't go there. And you have to understand that. You say, well, I just think all Christians should just stay together and there should never be any division. Unfortunately, sometimes they're headed in that direction, you're headed in that direction, and sometimes it's not even something you have to state to one another. As you walk different paths, you find the gap just widens between you. I think of people in my life that used to be great friends. And it's not like I ever said, I'm not having anything more to do with you. But as by God's grace, we've pursued the old path and they've pursued a new path. We're not on the same path anymore and the distance just gets wider. It's a sad thing, but it's just a reality. So they couldn't walk or work closely together. They were men with different paths, different directions. Jacob was headed to Canaan, the land of fruitfulness and the land of blessing. So there is a place in the Christian life to sometimes make peace with someone and then part ways amicably. Now, it's just a fact of life in a fallen world. And sometimes I've noticed that Christians are altogether too simplistic sometimes in their summaries of these things. Oh, well, you just need to sort it all out and just stay together. Well, it may not be that simple. And yes, earnest efforts need to be made. I'm not undermining what I said in the earlier part of the message. Earnest efforts need to go into making peace and those sorts of things. But sometimes if you're dealing with an Esau and you're headed in different directions, you just can't walk together. But there's a second reason I think we could consider. They were men with different priorities. Remember, Esau was a profane man, which means secular. He just wasn't interested in spiritual things. He was a materialistic man of the world. Jacob, with his faults, yes, he had some faults. Jacob was a man of faith. Jacob was a man who did highly value spiritual things. We could say Jacob was a man of God, Esau a man of the world. Therefore, they could not walk closely together, though they were right to be at peace with one another. So we see some wisdom here. As God's people, we are to maintain a peaceful disposition to the unsaved world and at the same time maintain separation from the unsaved world. Both are Christian duties. Can you see that? Esau says, "Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me." Jacob says, "No thanks. Esau's men, I can't have Esau's men amongst my family." I don't blame him, do you? The kind of men that hang out with Esau are pretty rough fellas. There's wisdom here. Wisdom on the part of Jacob. And it's the same with you in your life. There are going to be certain situations. I'm not talking about where you've got believers that know the Lord and are both on the same page of the Word of God, with the Word of God, and have allowed a petty thing to divide them. There's no excuse there. I'm talking about a situation like this where perhaps you have an unsaved family member, or maybe a very carnal, backslidden individual who's just pursuing a direction contrary to God's Word. Sometimes there has to be a walking separately. So the logic of the separation, and then we notice the locations after the separation in verse 12 to 15. Esau returns to Seir, which later became known as Edom, and the territory of Esau's descendants. We've talked about that, how it was a dry and barren land. Isn't it interesting how Esau tried to get Jacob to follow him there? John Butler says, "God had called Jacob back to Canaan, not Seir. How the world likes to get us to go with them to some other land than the promised land." Jacob continues his journey and sojourns in two places. The first was called Succoth, which means booths, and that's because Jacob made these rough shelters for his cattle. Okay, he was a shepherd and a man who made his living from livestock, and then Shechem. Succoth is located near the Jordan River, a little bit north of Jabbok, the brook Jabbok, and it means booths. And then he moved on from there to Shechem, which is located on the west side of the Jordan between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. It's about 30 miles or 48 kilometers almost due north of Jerusalem. Now, Shechem went on to become a very significant city. It was very close to what became the capital of the northern kingdom of Samaria. And it's a very interesting city even in the New Testament, because in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus met the woman at the well, and she referred to the fact that Jacob had dug that well. Okay, and the Lord led her to himself there, right in that same area where Jacob had been all those years earlier. Now, while it was right for these men to part ways, I want you to notice that unfortunately Jacob does slip back into a little bit of deceitfulness here with Esau. Verse 14, "Let my lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my lord, unto Seir." Question, did Jacob intend to follow Esau to Seir? What did he do after, straight after this? He actually went in the opposite direction. He went northwest. I just struggle to justify Jacob on that. Why didn't he just say, Esau, I can't follow you to Seir. God has called me to the land of Canaan. Why couldn't he have said that? And I just want to note this, that it's a sobering reminder that the Jacob nature is always with us until we go to heaven. Isn't it? And even if we've experienced God's power at Peniel, we can still yield to the dictates of the self-life apart from the grace of God. We're reminded. You say, well, if I just have a Peniel experience, I'll never struggle with sin or temptation again. Sorry, there's no such thing as sinless perfection this side of heaven. And you can have a wonderful experience of the power of God working in your life. And yes, Jacob was changed for the better after that point. But Jacob's still got the Jacob nature there. And it's just a reminder to us that apart from walking closely with the Lord and choosing the crucified life each day over the self life, we can so easily just lapse back into the Jacob life. So Jacob settles for a time at Shechem, purchases a tract of land from a man by the name of Hamor and his sons for 100 pieces of silver. Many years later, Jacob's favourite son Joseph would be buried on this same spot. Joshua 24:32, "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, bury they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph." And this really sets the scene for the disaster of chapter 24. Pray for me as I prepare chapter 24, please. What a disaster. The Dinah disaster. And I don't want to read into the Word of God, but there's just a thought here and a question. We do wonder why Jacob chose to stop in his journey at Shechem instead of going down to Bethel, the house of God. Because in two chapters' time, in chapter 35, God says, "Jacob, it's time to leave Shechem. Go to Bethel and build an altar there." And I just suggest that perhaps that was God's intention all along, that Jacob go to Bethel, the house of God. But Jacob stops here at Shechem and he camps outside of Shechem, and it's going to bring about some pretty disastrous results for his family. And so, whatever the case may be, the scene is set for what follows. Verse 20, "And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Do you notice how Jacob uses the name Israel for the first time there? Where did he get that name? Peniel. What's he calling the altar? He calls it the Mighty God of Israel. I think that's just another little clue that Jacob has been deeply impacted by what happened at Peniel. He calls this altar the Mighty God of Israel. So, reconciliation with a rogue. Esau, hard man, difficult man, but an impossible situation resolved through the power of God. Could I ask you this question this morning? Is there an individual in your life with whom you need to make peace? I sense that maybe some are struggling with that this morning. Would that be correct? Is there someone in your life with whom you need to make some things right? Is there someone you need to humble yourself with this morning? Maybe after this very service, maybe they're here. Maybe you need to cross over the room to that individual and put your arms around them like Esau did and Jacob and say, "I was wrong. I am sorry." Hard to say it, isn't it? Say you're sorry. Don't dig in for years and years and years. I am staggered. You say all they have to do is just say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." But the years can roll by. 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. And you're still stubborn. Just swallow your pride and say, "I am sorry." Now, the Lord's dealing with someone this morning, I have no doubt. Dealing with people, no doubt. And it might be a member of your natural family, like it was with Jacob, or maybe it's a member of your spiritual family, and it's time you went to that individual and said, I'm sorry, I've been harboring hurts, I've had a bad attitude towards you, forgive me. Maybe some of our prayers for revival on Friday night would be answered if you do that. Let's bow for prayer, and I want to ask you to yield to the Lord. If the Lord's convicting you about that this morning, this is just where I'm up to in this series in the book of Genesis. It's not like I came this morning and said, I'm going to just put this message together because so-and-so needs this and so-and-so. I've got no idea really what's going on in your heart this morning, but this is the message that God had for us this morning about reconciliation, making repair, making things right. No, but they did. No, excuse me, what did you do? You let God deal with them about what they did. What did you do in the situation that you need to make right? And you might need to pray about that. Lord, what do I need to make right? While every head is bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask you, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand this morning because this is a private matter between you and the Lord. And really, I don't need to know about it. I'm happy if you need some counsel. But I'm going to ask you to yield in your heart. If the Holy Spirit is convicting someone this morning about wrongs that need to be put right with a family member, with a church member, then I'm going to ask you to humble yourself this morning, just as Jacob humbled himself before Esau, and say, yes, Lord, I will, by your grace, make it right. Is there someone like that this morning? I'm sure there is. And you can't determine all the outcome of the other person and how they're going to respond, but you can take care of your end. Lord, I pray for that surrender of heart. And oh, Lord, how our pride sticks in our throat and gets in our way at times of making things right. But we pray for repair this morning, repair in relationships. And that those who are dealing with this morning would yield to your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be upstanding, please, as we sing, I Surrender All.